The first reading is taken from Isaiah 45, starting to read at verse 5. And it's verses 5 to 7, and then on to verses 18 to 25. And it's page 731 in the Bibles. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Verse 18. For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what it is to be, present, present it. Let them take counsel together, who foretold this long ago. Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me. A righteous God and a Saviour, there is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult.
The second reading is in Ephesians chapter 1. So that's page 1173, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us, with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen.
Thank you very much, Anna and others. And I'll be grateful if you'd keep Ephesians chapter 1 open. Musicians, do come on in. We don't mind you sitting over this side as well if you want. There's space over here. And the question before us tonight is, how much is God in control? And my aim will be to address the issue, I hope, as the Bible does. And then I'll open it to the floor for some questions afterwards. And we'll see if that's a help. Do you remember where you were when you first heard about the death of the hostage Ken Bigley? Remember that moment you suddenly heard it? Or remember where you were when you heard about the school siege in Breslan? Remember where you were 3 years ago when 9/11 happened? Chances are you do, I should think. And if we stop to think about it, awful events like those can trouble us, can't they? After that initial shock, we stop and think, how could people do that? How could they be so barbaric in the 21st century? I remember seeing the TV pictures of the place where Danielle Beckham was shot in Nottingham. Remember the place with the flowers? And on one of the lampposts above it, a poster was attached with the word on it, "Why?" Question mark. Well, we then push that question only a little further, and we're asking questions not just about people, but about God. If we put God in the picture, we ask, how could God let that happen? Is he just watching? Why didn't God do something? And it makes us ask the question we have before us tonight. How much is God in control? How much is he really in control in his world? Well, if I gave you a scale of 1 to 10, I wonder how you'd answer it. If 1 is no control and 10 is total, what number would you choose? How much is he in control? Or does it vary? One day he gets an 8.2 and the next day we give him 3.7. Well, there might be a number of ways people might be thinking about the question. So people might say, well, in terms of control, maybe God's like Santa Claus. Santa Claus, our lovely, jolly, bearded, make-believe figure. Well, he's kind to all, particularly children. But he's entirely unable to change anything. He goes around putting presents in people's Christmas stockings, while all around him, evil continues unabated. Why doesn't he do something useful? Well, maybe we might say God is like that. He is unable to do anything about suffering, about selfish humanity. He just looks on helplessly at the world he has made, wishing we'd do the right things, even giving his son in hope that we would. Well, if God was like that, what would we conclude? We'd conclude he was loving but powerless, wouldn't we? Maybe somebody else says, well, maybe he's a bit more like the Pied Piper. Remember the children's story, the piper who played his tune, and the children had no choice but to follow him. Well, maybe God's like that. He's making everyone dance to his tune, and we have no choice but to do what he says. Well, if God is like this, we would take one look at the world, and what would we conclude? Well, we'd conclude he's powerful, but not at all loving, wouldn't we? Okay, somebody else says, well, maybe we could compare God to George W. Bush. Bush, the American president, caught up in that struggle for supremacy, whether it's with Kerry or with bin Laden. And even when the election's over, it's going to rumble on, isn't it? Whoever is the next president. Well, maybe it's like that with God. He'd like to be more in control, but frankly, the opposition is too great. There's a battle going on. Evil has escalated. Things have got difficult. It's all got a bit problematic. Well, if God was like that, what would we conclude? Well, we'd conclude he's not very powerful, wouldn't we? Or maybe we'd say he's a bit more like the Olympic starter man. That's a man with a gun, stands at the start of the Olympics, as we've seen over the summer. So he's got an important job, that man, hasn't he? He sort of sets the races going. Maybe God's like that. He made the world, he sort of got things going, he set it in motion, and then what did he do? Well, he sort of sat back, opted out, let it take its course. And in that case, what would we conclude about God? Well, we'd say he's not very loving, wouldn't we? Well, those are four possibilities. I wonder if you're satisfied by any of those. Or is there another way of understanding God's rule? Well, that's what we're going to investigate tonight as we open the Bible. But before we dig into Ephesians, I just want us to pause again and think, why ask the question anyway? I mean, sort of my head hurts already. I'm not used to thinking very much. I can talk football, I can talk shopping, but this is all about abstract, isn't it? I mean, it's sort of a bit far removed from us. It's a question for philosophy students, isn't it, at 3 a.m. Or it's a question for sort of boffins or saddos. Why? I mean, come on, what are we doing here? Why bother with the question? Well, let me tell you why. I'll tell you why we bother with a question like this, because it has very real consequences for you and me, particularly if we are Christians, if we're those who've placed our trust in Christ. Do you see, if God is loving but powerless, like Father Christmas, loving but powerless, and there's no reason to think there's any change in me or in my future destiny if I trust in Christ. You see, or if God is powerful but not loving, like the Pied Piper, if I'm a puppet on a string, then what will I do? Well, I'll give up on my part, won't I? As a Christian, I'll do what I want. Or if, like Bush, God is in his own power struggle, then how can I be sure he's going to help me? Or if, like the Olympic starter man, if God is not interested but is remote, then I have no idea who he is, and there'll be no relationship with him to sustain me. There'll be little motivation to pray and little future hope. So do you see, getting the question right is important, isn't it? So it's vital we do the Bible thinking and hear what the Bible says. What sort of ruler is God? How much is he in control? Well, we're going to look at the passage before us in chapter 1 of this letter. And thankfully, what we turn up isn't a philosophy lecture. It's a praise session, if you like. Do you see that in verse 3? See how the Apostle Paul begins. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll come back to that praise idea towards the end. Well, in the midst of this praise session to God, Paul tells us two fundamental truths about God and his control. And the first of those I have summarized as follows, saying that God rules in eternity. God rules in eternity. Would you look with me at the verse number 4? For he, God, that is, chose us in him, that is Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Let's look at verse 9 and 10 as well. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God rules in eternity, Paul is saying. I'll tell you the story of a schoolboy, football mad schoolboy, who was doodling one day in class, and across his exercise book he wrote the words, Manchester United rule, okay. Bit of a misguided boy. He then slid the book across his desk to show his friend, who in a flash of inspiration picked up his pen and added the letter J before the OK and then put an E on the end. So it said, Manchester United rule joke. Sort of great schoolboy humour. Well, in contrast, when it comes to God's rule, there's no altering it. God rules OK. This chapter tells us God reigns in eternity. That is, before the world was made. And after this world is wound up, and during its current existence, God rules actively. And he rules according to a plan. In the eternity before creation, God made a plan, which he has been implementing ever since and will bring to its completion one day. The plan was mentioned in verse 11, and it's spelt out there for us in verses 9 and 10. You see, it's a plan that involves God in each of his persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's a plan that has Christ at its centre, and particularly his death on the cross. That's the reference to his blood that comes in verse 7. It's a plan to bring everything in God's universe, absolutely everything, under the authority of Jesus, who is raised from the dead. And we're told it's a plan that will be completed when the times will have reached their fulfillment. So it's an eternal plan that centres on Christ, but it also involves people. And it involves, we're told, God choosing his people before the creation of the world, choosing those he would adopt into his family by giving them faith in Christ. Then across the world and down the centuries, as God draws his people to Christ, then he gives them his promised Spirit to mark them out and to guarantee their life forever with him. Well, what are we being told? Well, we're being told that before God made the world, he knew the end from the beginning. Before creation, he had in mind the cross. He had in mind his people. He had in mind the fulfillment of his plan in the world to come. And ever since he spoke the world into being, he has been actively ruling in his world to bring about that plan. Well, may I suggest there are two lessons for us at this point from this rule of God in eternity. And the first should be staringly obvious, that we need to bow down before this God. He exists in eternity and is in charge forever. So we, as his creatures, should acknowledge his rule and submit to it. I don't know if you've ever heard people say, oh, if I were God for a day, I'd do this or I'd do that, implying that we could do a better job. How hideous to think so. How cocky to challenge God's rule in that way. I don't know if you remember from a few years ago, there was a series of light bulb jokes. Remember them? How many people does it take to change a light bulb? You know, remember those sort of jokes a few years back? Yeah, let me remind you. With apologies to certain nationalities, how many Irishmen does it take to change a light bulb? Well, of course it takes two, doesn't it? One to hold the light bulb and the other to turn him round. How many Americans does it take to change a light bulb? 10. One to change the bulb and the others to share the experience. And then one that came out at Wimbledon time a few years back. How many Anna Kournikovas does it take? Remember her, the model who tried to play tennis? How many Anna Kournikovas does it take? Well, just one. She holds the light bulb, but it needs the whole world to revolve around her. Well, she is no different from the rest of us, putting ourselves at number one. But how out of place in God's world. How shocking to ignore his sovereign rule in eternity, or even worse, to challenge it. So the first lesson is bow down. The God the Bible reveals to us is far more powerful than we might have thought. So maybe there's a lesson for us as Christians as well here. Stop resisting his rule, but come back to him and submit to his rule over us by his word. Well, then the second lesson, surely, is praise him. Praise him. God is far more loving than we might ever have dreamed. And the plan of God that is revealed to us should make us adore him or praise him. Three times through this reading, the phrase comes to the praise of his glory, or to the praise of his glorious grace. In other words, what a God we have. The sovereign God in eternity is generous beyond all expectation. Do you see how he uses his power to make a people, for himself who will know him intimately as Father, who will know him not just as creator and ruler, but as their loving Lord and rescuer, who will know him one day in his actual presence forever. Well, no wonder Paul begins, praise be. What a God we have. There's a second lesson for us on God's control. And I've summarized it as God rules in everything. God rules in everything. Would you come back with me to verse 11? In him, that is Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Well, let's spell this out so we've got it. God works out everything. We're told that means the big events and the small. It means the good and the evil. It means the seen and the unseen. It means the global matters and the tiny details. It means the supernatural and the earthly. It means all the beings and powers of the spiritual realm, the angelic beings, as well as those of the devil and his forces. It means the apparently random event and the humanly organized. In all these things, God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So there's nothing which falls outside God's plan or God's will, nothing which catches him by surprise or jeopardizes his plan or threatens his rule. It means he supervises everything to incorporate it into his will. It means he supervises our freely taken activity into his plan. So the whole of creation, down to its smallest detail, the life and breath of every creature, the unseen spiritual realm, and the choices we all make are under the direct and sovereign power of God. Even disaster comes from his hand, Isaiah 45 tells us. And as we open the Bible, we see God's rule in everything running right the way through it, such that it allows us to say that one act or event can have two authors, the person responsible and also God himself. So a bit of Old Testament history for you. When Joseph, Jacob's son, was taken off to Egypt, sent there by his brothers, he could tell them, Genesis 45 and 50, "It wasn't you who sent me here, but God. You intended it to harm me, but God intended it for good, the saving of many lives." One event, two authors. Well, the same happened in that Isaiah reading we had, 6th century. At one level, King Cyrus the Persian attacked Babylon and freed God's people who were in exile there. On another level, we were told, this was God at work through the actions of Cyrus to complete his purposes. One event, two authors. And through the Bible, we see it most clearly in the death of Jesus. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, Peter addressed the crowd in Jerusalem a short while after Jesus' death and resurrection. And he said this about Jesus. He said, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." And the Gospels show us both the plotting of men to get Jesus crucified and at the same time the plan of God for Jesus to go to the cross. God ruling in everything. I still think we need to clarify on this just a bit further if we're to get the force of it. We need to see what it means and what it doesn't mean. Well, God ruling in everything, well, what does it mean? Well, it means his rule oversees, supervises, superintends everything in history. That means the different empires, the different ages, the different revolutions and reformations, the technological advances, the scientific discoveries, the grand achievements, the global wars. It means everything across the world, doesn't it? The suffering in Darfur, the unrest in Zimbabwe, the hurricane in Grenada, the terror in Iraq, the fighting in Israel, the elections in America, the movements of the planets. The Bible says God is sustaining his universe minute by minute. Well, God's rule in everything means everything on a personal level, doesn't it? Kelly Holmes's double golden medal, Ken Bigley's beheading, Tony Blair's heart trouble, Linda Lee Potter's death. And it must mean everything on an individual level too, mustn't it, that God oversees. Jesus said of sparrows, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of God. So God works out everything about us in conformity with his will. So the way he's made us, the way he's made you, with all that makes you unique and distinctive, the background he's given you, the situation he has placed you in, the good things and the difficulties he has brought your way, the pain, the illness, the unexpected, the coincidences that happen to you day by day, the people you run into and where and when, the things you think about, the hopes, the fears, the dreams you have, the right actions you take and the wrong ones. God is at work in everything. It's estimated by some researchers in the States that each day we make on average 218,000 decisions. Quite how they work it out, I have no idea. But we're deciding all the time, aren't we? Even now, we're deciding whether to keep thinking, whether to let our minds wander, whether to smile back at me or not. Well, the Bible is telling us God is working out his purposes in all our decisions. And for the Christian, the Bible can put it even more positively still. From the book of Romans, Paul says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Well, if that's what it means, let's just check we know what it doesn't mean. God working in everything doesn't mean God approves of everything we do or that anyone does. So I can't ask Craig to stand up, hit him in the face, and then say, sorry, Craig, it's God's will that I did that. We cannot say that God approves of everything that goes on in his world. Far from it. He hates the evil that we humans do to one another, made in his image. It grieves him. Yet the amazing truth that Ephesians is giving us is that God is at work to achieve his purposes even in the terrible things we do. Even those things can't derail the purposes of God. God can and does bring good from evil. Doesn't the cross of Christ show us that? Here was humanity murdering its maker, Jesus Christ, an event that would seem directly against God's desire. And yet from God's perspective, here was God achieving his plan. Well, God working in everything also doesn't mean God is responsible for evil. The Bible won't let us associate God with evil. He cannot tolerate it. He must separate himself from it. He never initiates it. The writer James put it like this: God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted by his own evil desire. The Bible says God and all his works are just. Evil does not have its origin with God or with anything he has made. Mankind and this world were created good. They contained no fatal flaw or seed of evil in them. Well, where does this leave us? Well, I hope still thinking, and I hope with a number of thoughts as well. I hope with a sense of how great God is. Something of the godness of God. How much is God in control? Well, totally. 10 on the scale. In control in eternity and in everything. And yet, his control works in the freedoms and responsibilities and decisions that he grants to us. It's the freedom, as it says in the passage before us, the freedom to respond to Christ as we hear the gospel, the good news about him. It's the freedom for all sorts of decision making. And yet God is at work in it all to bring about his plan. Well, I hope it's a sense of how great God is. I hope it's a sense too of how generous God is. God uses his power on our behalf. He gives up his immortal Son to death for us, to die on a cross under the punishment of God that is due to every human being. He took it for us. And there on the cross, Jesus defeated the evil powers who fought to keep us from God and his heaven. I hope as well this chapter gives us a sense, if we are Christian, of how secure we are. As we place our trust in Christ and ask for forgiveness, so he gives us his Spirit to assure us that we belong to him and to guarantee that we will one day be with him. All who trust in Christ have the written reassurance here that they were chosen by God in eternity. And I hope lastly we have a sense of how important Jesus is. In God's plan, at the heart of God's plan, there's one man. It's Jesus, God's Son, ready before the world began to come into the world as its Saviour. And ready now to return as its ruler and judge. How much is God in control? Well, completely. And he has given all authority to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, forever. Let's pray to him. Lord God, we want to bow before you and recognize again how great you are. And we want to praise you too and thank you for being so generous. And Lord, we pray too for your work in our minds and hearts, in our attitude and our thinking. We pray you'd give us clarity of thought. Pray give us understanding of your truth. And pray to help us respond in a way that most pleases you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. That's enough from me. I'm happy to take perhaps two or three questions which may have been raised by what we've just looked at. And I can't guarantee I'll have any let's give it a go. Jerry. The question was, how much power does the devil have? I think I'd want to answer it as follows. It may not be a sort of a slot machine answer. Straight out, you get everything you need. But I think my approach to it, or the Bible's approach, would be as follows. One, to the Bible does present the devil to us as a real spiritual enemy, of God and his people, and calls him the father of lies, the accuser, the deceiver, that is out to draw people away from Christ. I think it would also, the Bible would also, in sort of answer to that question, would say, look at the cross, where Jesus has defeated the devil. And yet it would also say, between now and the time when Jesus will finally do away with the devil, that he does have power. But it's like, if you like, it's a bit like a dog on a lead. I think that's maybe the best illustration. That he does have power, ultimately. But ultimately, Jesus has defeated him once, and the devil is, if you like, in his death throes, one day to be done away with. I think it may be worth a read in that connection, Jerry, to look at the book of Job, where Satan, the devil, asks God for permission to get at Job. Power ultimately lies with God, but the devil is like a dog on a leash. Thank you. Yes, anything more? Okay, there may be more. Enjoy your conversations afterwards. Great. Thank you.